Well, please stand as we're about to read God's word together. And we'll read from the New Testament from John chapter 3 before we turn to our sermon text, 1 Samuel chapter 18. First then, John chapter 3, verses 25 to 30. And before we read, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's special blessing on the reading and hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, we ask once again, Lord, that you would help us now as we are about to hear your word read and proclaimed. Open our hearts to it, we pray, Lord. Open our eyes. Give us attention. Clear any impediments or obstacles to your word going forth in the preacher or the hearers. And Lord, may we see Christ clearly displayed for us in what we're about to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 3, verse 25 to 30. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Please turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 18. First Samuel chapter 18. The last verse of chapter 17, David is speaking, and so that is the identity of the he in verse 1 here. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You may be seated. Well, you remember a couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to look at the history of David and Goliath. Tremendous story, definitely the most famous part of the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, it's so famous that we often think of chapter 17 sort of outside the context of the broader sweep of the story of 1 Samuel. But it's very important to remember that as classic and as compelling as that one episode in 1 Samuel is, that story of David and Goliath all by itself, that story actually has a very important role in driving forward the broader story that we've been tracing through this whole book. In fact, it's really a turning point in 1 Samuel. It really catapults David right into the forefront of the public eye of Israel. It demonstrates his identity as the Spirit-anointed Savior of Israel. And it also throws David and Saul together in this inescapable a very intense kind of relationship, so that the rest of the book largely has to do with the interactions between these two men, Saul and David. It's interesting that chapter 18, then, building on chapter 17, is built around the different ways that people react to David after his defeat of Goliath. What happens here is, as David starts to grow in pretty much everybody's esteem and love, Saul, on the other hand, grows more and more jealous and suspicious and actually afraid of David. And he starts to treat him not as a Spirit-anointed Savior, but as a deadly enemy, as a rival. And so what we're going to see is that the more that Saul tries to destroy David, the more obvious it actually becomes that the Lord is with David and has departed from Saul. And so what happens is that Saul's very opposition to David becomes the means that God chooses to use to bring David to greater and greater prominence. And so tonight what we're going to focus on is first, Jonathan's love for David, verses 1 through 5. Second, the people's love for David, verses 6 through 16. And finally, Michael's love for David, verses 17 to 30. All these people love David all through the chapter. Keeps coming up. But of course, Saul's attitude towards David is moving in the opposite direction. And so we're going to see how all this love for David from everyone else provokes Saul to greater and greater anger and jealousy and fear. Well, as chapter 18 opens here then, Saul's son, Jonathan, has just overheard the conversation at the end of chapter 17 between Saul and Abner. And verse 1 says that immediately Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And if you think about it, this very close friendship that starts to develop, this very close personal connection, really makes a lot of sense between these two particular men. You remember last time how we noted the close similarity between David's speech to Goliath, where he says, "The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." That really resonates with Jonathan's speech a couple of chapters earlier when Jonathan tells his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, both Jonathan and David are these men of faith. Both of them broke through the unbelief and cowardice of the rest of the Israelites, and particularly of Saul. Each of them won a great victory over the Philistines against tremendously long odds. On the other hand, of course, though, if you think about it from a human political perspective, this doesn't really make sense, particularly considering David's destiny here. See, Jonathan was next in line to the throne. He was the crown prince. And so if somebody in this chapter was going to be jealous and suspicious of David, would that naturally be? Be Jonathan. But once again, Jonathan shows himself to be much different than his father. And that's a theme that goes back several chapters from the very first time Jonathan's introduced. He's very different from Saul, as he humbly recognizes here, he recognizes David as a kindred spirit, a fellow man of courage, a fellow man of faith. And instead of envying David's success, as Saul does, he loves David. He makes a covenant with him. And this is the beginning of a very important relationship that's going to continue over the next several chapters. But what Jonathan does in verse 4 is really the most remarkable of all. Throughout the Bible, and particularly in 1 Samuel, clothing is often very symbolic. And so when Jonathan strips himself of his robe, his armor, his sword, bow, and belt, and gives all these things to David, what's happening here is it's as if Jonathan is symbolically divesting himself of the symbols of his royalty. And he's transferring them to David. Now, it's not completely clear here that Jonathan fully understands at this moment the implications of what he's doing. But what is clear is that the historian wants you to see this as foreshadowing. And not too long from now, in chapter 23, Jonathan explicitly is going to say, David, you're going to be the next king, not me. I understand that. That comes, again, in chapter 23. The way that Jonathan does this voluntarily, the way he willingly gives these articles of clothing and his tools of war to David, that's an early sign, yet again, that David's rise to the throne in Israel is not going to be through a violent takeover. As we'll see throughout the book, Jonathan over and over takes the same attitude towards David that John the Baptist took towards Christ, as we read before the sermon text today. He must decrease and I must increase. And that decrease of Jonathan and the increase of David begins right here, as Jonathan transfers to David these outward symbols of his dignity and his office. And as David is clothed here with these royal garments, these tools of war that really reaffirm the same thing that came to him in his prophetic and holy spiritual anointing in chapter 16. Well, of course, Jonathan was not the only person who was deeply impressed by David and the things that David was doing. David was so successful wherever Saul sent him that actually all of the people, all of Saul's servants, approved of David's leadership, approved of David's success. And that broader public recognition of David's success and leadership leads us then to verses 6 through 16, the people's love for David. Everywhere David goes, everything David does, the people just love it. They can't get enough of David. He's this huge celebrity. He's very popular. And when the army comes home from the big victory over the Philistines, the women come out from all the cities, and they sing this song where the big hero of the song is not their king, it's David. It's very important that you understand here what these women are not singing. This is not a seditious move by these women. This is not a treasonous song. Nobody is talking here about making David king instead of Saul. There's no hint in this song of dissatisfaction with Saul. It actually praises Saul. Saul has slain his thousands. This is a good thing. Nobody's expressing any kind of desire for a change. They're just very excited about David and how God has just very clearly used him in a very special way. There is only celebration here. There is only joy. And in fact, this is really a song that Saul himself could have and should have embraced and sung along with. Yes, I've struck down my thousands, but David, he struck down his 10,000s. Praise the Lord. That could have been the attitude that Saul took, but it is not. It is not. He doesn't do that. He becomes instead very angry, very displeased. And he makes this very unjust, unfair leap of logic when he says, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? It's a huge leap from one thing to another that is very unjust, unjustified here. Now, granted, Saul knows something that the rest of the people likely do not know. Saul knows the message of Samuel the prophet, that God has rejected him as king, that he's torn the kingdom from him already, and that the Lord has already given it to some unspecified neighbor who is better than Saul, Samuel said. That's what Samuel told him. The Lord is tearing the kingdom away from you and giving it to your neighbor who is better than you. So ever since Samuel told Saul that, you can imagine how Saul must have been watching like a hawk for anybody starting to stand out as better than he. That's where this envy comes from. So once again, you see here that instead of submitting to the Lord's judgment in repentance and contrition, humbling himself, seeking to return to the Lord, Saul is apparently determined to set himself directly in opposition to what the Lord has decided to do. And so now, as Saul starts to get the idea that maybe David is that man that Samuel spoke to him about, Saul begins to eye him with jealousy and suspicion from that day on, it says in verse 9. It's absurd, isn't it, to think that if Samuel's prophecy is coming true, that there could possibly be any scenario where Saul could actually succeed in resisting the Lord's purposes here. Then again, rebellion against God's purposes is always absurd. Always is. You remember the harmful spirit from God that started afflicting Saul intermittently back in chapter 16. What happens next here, starting in verse 10, is very interesting because that harmful spirit definitely plays a role in this first violent attempt on David's life by Saul. But it's also interesting that the fact that this happens, that he tries to kill David while he's under the influence of that harmful spirit, also sort of disguises what's really going on in Saul's heart, as far as anybody else is concerned. It would be very easy for other people in the court, even for David himself, to think, well, Saul didn't really mean to try to kill David. surely that was just the harmful spirit sort of controlling him and making him do something he wouldn't have otherwise done. But no, the text clearly shows us that what's really happening is the harmful spirit works up into a rage, yes, an anger that was already present in Saul's heart to begin with. Perhaps it also sort of removes some inhibitions that at other times were restraining Saul from attacking David openly, even though that was really the desire of his heart. Verse 11, you see, shows Saul thinking very consciously about what he's doing. He says, "I will pin David to the wall." It's a conscious choice on Saul's part. There's an important detail in verse 10 that provides us with a clue regarding how the Lord wants us to view Saul at this point in the history. Notice that Saul, it says, had his spear in his hand. And at least one commentator observes that throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, think about different episodes that you're familiar with where Saul appears later, Saul always seems to have his spear with him, doesn't he? We'll see this several times in the rest of the book. It's kind of like his trademark. You have Saul and he's holding his spear. Or the spear is stuck in the ground beside him, or it's lying down beside him, or something like that. Saul and his spear. Well, in light of chapter 17, that's not a great trademark for Saul to have, because it was also one of Goliath's trademarks. You remember that spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam? And what did David say to Goliath? "The Lord saves not with sword and spear." And so Saul at this point symbolically, literarily, in a sense, resembles Goliath. And like Goliath, of course, Saul is going to fall as David begins to rise. And the even more striking thing is that Saul begins to realize that. Saul is conscious of this. In verse 12, after David escapes two times from Saul's spear, it says, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul." Saul knows that the Holy Spirit who once had rushed upon him is now present with him no more. And now he realizes the Lord is with David instead. And rather than that leading Saul, like it leads Jonathan, to unite himself to David in covenantal friendship and allegiance, rather than leading Saul, like the people, to celebrate the work of the Lord, the work that the Lord is beginning to do through his spirit-anointed man, instead, Saul is simply afraid. He's afraid of David. He's afraid of the work that God is doing in this man that he perceives as a rival. He cannot stand to see David receiving the favor of God. Well, Saul tries a different tactic next. He tries to marginalize David. He gives him this position of just enough authority to keep him busy and out of the limelight. He makes him a commander of 1,000. But that doesn't work for Saul because, again, verse 14, the Lord was with David. It's this repeated refrain. So wherever Saul puts David, David is going to have success because the Lord is giving him success. It doesn't matter where Saul puts him. See, Saul is living in total denial here. He's afraid of David because he can see that the Lord is with him, and yet he still tries to oppose him. It is absurd. And as David succeeds more and more, and Saul tries harder and harder to oppose him, his fear just intensifies until in verse 15 it's described as a fearful awe. Fearful awe is what Saul has towards David. And so Saul tries yet another strategy. The kind of keep your friends close and your enemies closer kind of strategy. That leads to the third part of the narrative tonight, and that's Michal's love for David. In verse 17, Saul decides, well, what I'll do is I'm going to bring David into my royal family with one hand. But with the other hand, I'm going to push him towards greater and greater military danger on the other. And what he's hoping is that if he can't kill David himself, that he can, and he can't marginalize him because David's so good at whatever Saul sends him to do, well, maybe I can provoke him to get a little bit too aggressive in his military exploits so that the Philistines can do the job for me. And so Saul offers David his oldest daughter, Merab, as his wife, on the condition that David will continue to be valiant and fight the Lord's battles. You know, just see the depths that Saul is willing to go here. He is invoking the name of the Lord himself to try to persuade David to this course of action that he's really hoping will lead to David's death. This is cold-hearted treachery. And really, it's an example of Saul taking the Lord's name in vain here. And of course, you see David respond very modestly here, very humbly. David is not putting himself forward. He's not treating himself as Saul's peer, as his equal. He's not elevating himself to Saul's level. And in the end, you see Saul ends up giving Merab, his eldest daughter, to someone else entirely. It's not totally clear why. There are a few options here. It could be that Saul is trying to provoke David by offering his daughter and then taking her back away and trying to provoke David to do something rebellious that he can blame him for. On the other hand, it may really be that he simply can't persuade David to marry her because David is too humble, that David really doesn't want to be the king's son-in-law. Remember, throughout 1 Samuel, at no point does David conspire to get closer to the throne while Saul is still alive, whether by violence or by that sort of political intrigue. So Saul's plan to get at David through Merab doesn't work. But in verse 20, we find out that Saul's younger daughter, Michal, is actually in love with David. And you have to understand, of course, that Michal's love for David is, in the context of this chapter, it's much more than the author saying, okay, well, here's a romantic element I'm going to introduce into the story now. Here's where I'm going to add the love interest. No, that's not what's going on here. Michal's love for David fits into the pattern of the chapter. Everybody who comes into contact with David in this chapter loves him because the Lord is with him, except for Saul. Verse 1, Jonathan loved him. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved him. Verse 20, Michal loved him. It's three loves. Well, Saul looks at this and he thinks that he's finally hit on the way to get rid of David now. And so Saul tries flattery to try to persuade David to marry Michal. You notice when you read the Psalms that David does not like flattery. He does not like it. He recognizes the very deadly danger of people telling you what you want to hear. So Saul tells us, go tell David, David, the king really likes you a lot. So you should marry his daughter, Michal. Well, this doesn't work for David. Once again, David very humbly pushes back on this, much as he did before with Merab. But then Saul finally hits upon the kind of motivation that will move David into action, which is the opportunity to win Michael's hand in marriage. A second time, by the way, because, of course, Saul had promised Michal to whoever killed Goliath, and for whatever reason, he had not given her to David at that point. But now Saul offers him the opportunity to win this royal wife again by a courageous exploit in service to his king and his people. And so Saul gets his servants to tell David, listen, the bride price for marrying Michal is just you have to kill 100 Philistines. That's all the king is asking. And of course, Saul is hoping that David will get himself killed in the process. But once again, as we see at so many other points in this chapter, Saul's plan totally backfires. He's worse off than ever. Saul does go into battle, but he doesn't just kill 100 Philistines. He kills 200 of them. It kind of reminds you of what happens in the book of Esther when Haman really wants to execute Mordecai. But halfway through the story, he ends up finding himself leading Mordecai around on the king's horse saying, thus shall it be done to the man that the king delights to honor. It's his plan to destroy God's beloved is backfiring. Everything that Saul does to oppose David just ends up facilitating God's plan to bless and prosper David. And so once again, Saul becomes even more afraid. His fear increases, verse 29. David is not Saul's enemy. Saul has no reason to be afraid of David. It's very important to understand. But Saul has determined in his heart that he is going to be David's enemy. He's going to resist the work that the Lord is so clearly doing. As we sort of look back over this chapter as a whole. There are a few important things that we ought to reflect on before we close. First of all, it's fruitful for us to consider our own hearts here in light of the contrast between Saul's attitude towards David's success and Jonathan's attitude towards David's success. What do you think about this? When you look at other Christians around you, and maybe you perceive that they have, you think they're better gifts or gifts that, just different gifts that you wish you had. Maybe they get a lot of respect from other people publicly. You see that the Lord is using them in his kingdom in ways that you really wish that you were being used. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the temptation to envy other Christians for their gifts, for their prominence, for their position in the church, their opportunities, the recognition that they get, that temptation is very real for us. It's so easy for us to become discontent, even angry at our worst, when we perceive other people advancing beyond us in some way, especially some public way. Of course it's absurd. If we think about it objectively just for a moment, it's obvious. That's no way to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, or anyone else for that matter. But it always has been, and it always will be, a temptation among the people of God as long as we are struggling in our hearts with our own sinful ambitions, our own desire for our own glory instead of the Lord's. That's why Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." After all of us really are merely pointers to someone else entirely, aren't we? Our purpose is to point others away from ourselves and towards our King and our head. We must decrease, he must increase. The beautiful irony of his grace, though, is that it is actually in that very way, by effacing ourselves so that he might be glorified. It is in that way that he is designed for us actually to be glorified along with him, to be seated with him in the heavenly places in his eternal kingdom. So don't envy each other, brothers and sisters. Don't act with rivalry in the church. Instead, celebrate each other's gifts, each other's successes. Encourage one another. Affirm the gifts that you see in others. And ultimately, like Jonathan, be willing to strip yourself of glory and cling instead to God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus. We can kind of turn this around as well and look at it from David's angle. Because David's attitude back towards Saul is also very instructive here. And this is closely related to this morning's sermon, by the way, about not resisting the one who is evil, about loving your enemies. What you see here is, you never see David returning evil for evil in his relationship with Saul throughout the book. But you also see that David is not passive. He doesn't just stand there and let Saul stab him with the spear. But he also doesn't grab the spear and turn it back against Saul. It's an instructive example. See, like the Lord Jesus, when David is reviled, he does not revile in return, but he continues entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Like the Lord Jesus, also David patiently endures injustice, opposition. He keeps a humble heart, and he waits on the Lord. And ultimately, it is the Lord who exalts him. He doesn't exalt himself. It is the Lord who vindicates David and eventually raises him to the throne. In fact, I hope you can see, not just in that respect, but in a few others, there's a very close analogy here between the experience of David in this chapter and Jesus' experience during his earthly ministry. Why did the leaders of Israel arrest and prosecute Jesus? It was not because he had done anything wrong, of course. They had nothing concrete that they could pin on him and say, look, here's why he deserves to die, any more than Saul could against David. No, even Pilate knew. Pilate knew, even when he condemned Jesus to death, he knew, Matthew 27 says, he knew that it was out of envy, that they had delivered him up. In John 12, you can see the Pharisees just green with envy as they watch the triumphal entry process before them. And they look at each other and they say, look, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And so they smolder, they fester, and they bide their time until at last they have the opportunity through treachery, through betrayal, to pursue Jesus, to arrest him, and to put him to death. The beautiful aspect of this is that just as with Saul's schemes against David, little did they know that it was actually going to be through their very schemes against the life of Jesus. Even through their very moment of triumph over Jesus, that Jesus was actually winning his greatest victory of all, wasn't he? Because on the cross, what Jesus did is he went into battle against all of the enemies of God, against all of the enemies of his people, and he dealt them a crushing blow. And consider this too, what was Jesus doing? Just as David won Michal to be his wife through that bloody victory at the risk of his own life, what did the Lord Jesus do? It was through that deadly combat on the cross, wasn't it, that Christ laid down his life in another very bloody victory to win for himself a royal bride, to purchase the church for himself as his beloved for all eternity. There's nothing that Jesus' enemies could do to thwart God's plan to exalt his chosen king. And their very worst efforts to oppose and destroy Jesus were actually the very instruments that God chose to use to bring his anointed king through suffering to his exalted glory and heavenly throne. So if you want to learn the kind of humility like Jonathan's that celebrates the gifts and opportunities of others without envy, that seeks not your own glory, but the glory of King Jesus, if you want to learn, like David, to endure insults and injury without retaliation and to wait for the Lord to exalt you rather than fighting to exalt yourself, brothers and sisters, what you really need to do is you need to look again at Christ. Christ, your heavenly bridegroom. The Lord's anointed, who went into that bloody battle for you and laid down his life to destroy your enemies, to win you for himself, and who rose again to everlasting royal glory. That is your king. That is your heavenly husband, and you are his bride. And he is working in you right now by his Spirit. He is transforming you now, bit by bit, to make you more like himself. That's what he is doing. He's cleansing you of your pride and your envy. He is freeing you from your rivalry and your conceit. And he is producing within you a humble, Christ-like servant's heart. The kind of heart that God so clearly delights to use to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom. As you humbly serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as his friend, as his servant, and as his bride. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this story and thankful to know the end, an end that none of the characters here in chapter 18 knew. They could not know precisely how these things would turn out. But Lord, you are working your purposes out, and we are so thankful for the trust and faithful patience and humility shown by David, for the humility shown by Jonathan. We're thankful for the way that you worked to overcome Saul's schemes and anger and jealousy and fear to accomplish your purposes and to raise up your anointed king. We thank you for the way that this has shown us our own hearts, the way that it has shown us, most especially, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. our King and our heavenly bridegroom, has purchased us for himself through his humility all the way to the cross. We ask that you would make us like him. Humble our hearts before you, Lord, so that you might exalt us in union with him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.